Good morning. Well, I don't know about you, but every time I look at Scripture, I seem to find something new. And I don't think that's surprising, given what we've talked about, the permanence and the truth of God's Word. My Bible that I use happens to be the New American Standard, and there is a wonderful little paragraph in here that the translators placed at the head of it. And that verse that the kids sang about in the CEF video, that is the scripture verse for the Lachlan Foundation, the translators of the NAS. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It's a promise. And I love how they describe the effectiveness of the word of God. It's just a paragraph. The New American Standard Bible has been produced with the conviction that the words of Scripture, as originally penned in the Hebrew and Greek, were inspired by God. Since they are the eternal Word of God, the Holy Scriptures speak with fresh power to each generation to give wisdom that leads to salvation, that people may serve Christ to the glory of God. Isn't that a wonderful summary statement of what the Word of God does in our lives? It is powerful. It's described in Hebrews, I believe, as sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns our thoughts, our intents, our motives, because it's God's living word. As I was getting ready to come this morning, Sue had a Christian radio station on, and they were speaking with a pastor who has a Sunday night podcast or broadcast on the station. And I was thinking about, it made me think about it when Craig made the statement about if they took the Bible off the internet or burned all the paper copies, it still wouldn't matter. God's word is forever. But he also posed a challenge to those of us Christians who are fellowshipping a local body, a church. If God somehow took your church off the face of the earth, would people notice? Ooh, that's the spiritual toes got a little bit sore there. As our wonderful brother Tim Nying was fond of saying, this is too convicting, we must move on. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. I know I've done at least two messages at GBF Jonah before, but a few months ago, I got to thinking, I've always been a little bit of a contrarian in my life. I like to look for maybe the opposite viewpoint or just advocate for something a little different. So the title I put on this one today is What Jonah Did Right. And you think about that for a minute. Well, what did he do right? Because we're used to the messages. I mean, first of all, unbelievers attack the book of Jonah. It's not historical. How could a sea monster, how could a whale possibly swallow a human being? How is that even possible? How could he live down there in the whale's belly for 3 days and then God has the whale spit him out on the beach and he go preaches? How is that even possible? Or Nineveh, the Assyrians, the horrible enemies of Israel. Probably half a million to a million people in that city. And when Jonah brought God's word to them, they repented. Just about every single one of them, from the king on down. One of the greatest revivals ever recorded in Scripture. So Jonah's, I would say it's only second to being attacked for historicity and truth. I think it's second only to about Daniel as being attacked as the word of God. But we know that God's word is true, and it doesn't matter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Before we begin, can we open with a word of prayer, please? Father, we thank you that you give us people, you give us heroes, you give us people who are flawed to study your word, and yet you still use them. You still use us, even though there are things that are not right. The Word of God and your Holy Spirit corrects us and guides us in the way that we should go. And your Word empowers us because the eternal living Word of God that you have breathed out to us. We pray that as we hear these words and leave today, that we would all, as always, take something with us that we can apply in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So if we turn to the book of Jonah, it's hard to imagine that Jonah did anything right. But he was an accredited prophet. There's a reference to him back over in 2 Kings 14:25. I believe it's the only other place where Jonah is mentioned. That he gave a prophecy and Israel recovered land, recovered some borders. It says in 14:25, he, Jeroboam, the king, of Israel, restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Heber. So Jonah was a true prophet. What he spoke came to pass. That was the test of a prophet. If a prophet was from God, he would speak the truth, it would come to pass. That's how the people knew that they were a prophet. So Jonah was indeed a prophet of the true and living God. He was also extremely an orthodox, believing Jewish man. When the sailors in Jonah chapter 1 asked him, "Who are you? What's happened? Why is this storm upon us?" And look at his answer in verse 9. They said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And that little phrase, "who made the sea," that got their attention, because they're sailors. They're men who make their living on the sea. And when Jonah told them that he worshiped the God who created the sea, they knew that this was for real. The men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Unbelieving pagan sailors upbraiding a believer, saying, "How in the world could you run away from God, your God? How could you do this? And how could you do this to us? They're about to die. This is serious." They threw over cargo. They were hoping to at least save themselves. They couldn't even do that. "What do we do? What shall we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." He knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he didn't care. To a point. Jonah ran from God. He thought that he could avoid the call, avoid his obligation, that Nineveh would not be spared, simply by him running away to the other end of the earth, basically. It's 500 miles approximately from Israel to Nineveh. He was running 3,000 miles the other way to Tarshish, to the end of the known earth, because he didn't want to do it. We'll talk more about that later, but he knew why God was doing all this. Now, I think it's interesting. The second thing I think that he did right in verse 15. "So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging." You notice what happened there. I always thought that's kind of a strange verse. If Jonah was convinced God had sent this storm upon the sailors because of his disobedience, why did he just save everybody out of trouble and just jump in the ocean himself? I mean, he could have done that. But the sailors had to do something. I think it's a little bit of a type of the salvation of Christ. Jesus offers us a free gift. God says clearly in his word that it is not his will that any should perish, but the whole world should come to repentance. It is a legitimate offer of salvation to the entire world. Just because God knows how people will react to it, whether they will accept or reject it, it does not matter. It's still a legitimate offer. He offers salvation to the whole world. When Jesus shed his blood, had his body broken, and died on that cross, it was good for the entire world. The one hymn we sang this morning. Sinners like sands upon the shore, it doesn't matter. For every single one of them, an atonement was made. Everyone who believes. Somebody put it once that the entryway to heaven. Over it says a sign that says, "Whosoever will may come." It's a legitimate offer. Anyone can receive the free gift of Christ. And they pass through, they accept the gift, they turn around, and the other side says, "Chosen in him from the foundation of the world." God knows, but it doesn't make our obligation any less. In one of his devotional books, Max Lucado writes about choosing God, about salvation matters. And he writes this We as people, we do not have many choices in our lives, but God has given us the big one, the choice. We have the privilege of deciding where we will spend eternity. If you know God, if you know Christ your Savior, then you know where you are headed. There's a group around here, I'm sure you've seen them in East County, they have the billboards around. And one is just point blank evangelistic. Are you going to heaven or hell? There is no in between. There is no wiggle room. People like wiggle room now. They like to be like, just push it a little bit, but we're still okay. God doesn't grade on the curve, as someone once said. It's either one or the other. So the sailors did what Jonah said, and instantly the storm stopped. And they realized, and I don't know if any of them, they said they feared the Lord greatly and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I don't know how many of them kept it. I have no idea. If it was genuine or just relief at being spared. They were facing certain death until that happened. But it said they feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So now Jonah is brought to the place where he is beyond himself. He's at the point of death. He likens being in the monster or the whale's belly. He likens it as the belly of hell, Sheol. And he acknowledges in his great prayer of confession in chapter 2, he acknowledges his unfaithfulness and that God brings judgment. This is the third thing that he did right. He's not deflecting, he's not placing the blame, he's taking responsibility. But it took God getting him down in the whale's belly to come to this point. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. It was God who brought this upon him, allowed this to happen. God gives us two choices. We can obey and enjoy blessing, or we can disobey and we can have the breaking of fellowship and chastisement. We don't lose our salvation, maybe, but we lose the joy of our salvation, fellowship with God and the Spirit. And so this is a great lesson. And then Jonah, prompted by the Holy Spirit, concludes this prayer, verse 8 and 9. Some great statements here. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. He recognized there's nobody else. You look at Isaiah, especially the second half of the book. Over and over, God says, idols aren't gods. They can't do anything for you. I am the Lord. I will not share my glory with another. One of the names for God is jealous. And that's a bit disconcerting when you hear something like that. Is God a jealous God? Yes, he is. A.W. Tozer once wrote something along the lines of, why is idolatry so abhorrent to God? Why is it such an awful sin in his sight? Why did he allow Israel eventually to go in captivity over it? It was because at bottom, he says, idolatry is a libel on God's character. When you worship an idol, and it doesn't matter what the idol is, whether it's a graven image out of stone or wood, whether it's the one-eyed monster in the living room or basement, the stuff you carry in your wallet or purse, it doesn't matter what it is. If you're trusting in something besides the finished work of Jesus Christ and his blood on the cross, and you're trusting in someone to empower you to live besides the Holy Spirit, you're committing spiritual idolatry. It's spiritual adultery. That's why God took it so seriously. And somebody has said once that when the Jews came out of captivity, a lot of them are still looking for, they're missing their Messiah, they've been judicially blinded according to the word, but the one thing they don't do anymore is they are not idolaters. They know who God is. They learn. And so Jonah vowed, and vows were serious to the Hebrews. They took them seriously about not making rash vows, about that which I have vowed I will pay, salvation is from the Lord. And so Jonah recognized who could save him from this situation. And of course it was God. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. The next thing he did, the fifth thing he did that I found that he said that he did right, was he obeyed the second call. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. So Jonah ran away from God, it's true. He failed God shockingly and miserably when he repudiated the call. He ran the other way. It took God getting into the belly of the sea monster to set him straight spiritually so that he was willing to obey this second call. I think there are others in Scripture who failed God and yet God still used them. Look at Peter. Peter says, I won't deny you, Lord. I'll be with you. I'll be with you to the end. No, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows tonight. And the third time, and the rooster crowed, and he caught Jesus' eye. He was a broken man. Scripture says he went out and wept bitterly. But God restored him. When Jesus arose from the dead, he spoke to the women of the tomb, go tell his disciples and Peter. He knew what Peter needed to be restored. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. He was restored. He was useful for the Lord. In fact, we're told tradition, church history tells us, Peter died a martyr's death, and when they came to crucify him, he says, I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Lord was. So they crucified him upside down. John Mark went with Barnabas and Paul, and he deserted them. Went back home. Turned tail. Paul didn't want him around anymore. Barnabas believed in second chances. And when Paul's languishing in that prison, and he's writing to Timothy, he says, bring Mark with you, for he is profitable. He got his life straightened out. And he was profitable to the Lord, and Paul recognized that. One mistake does not mean you can't be useful to God for the rest of your life. One mistake doesn't ruin things. So Jonah obeyed. Another thing he did, he brought the message that God told him. We're voices for God. We're the messengers. It's like your letter carrier delivering you mail. Does the letter carrier get to open it up and write on it? No. Does he get to do something else with it? No. Does he get to edit a letter? No. He just brings it where it's addressed to. He brings the message. And the message is pretty stark. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was it. 40 days or else. You guys need to repent, because judgment is coming, God is serious, and something needs to change. And it's not God. So says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. He even applied to the king. And that nation, in that generation, they turned to God and they forestalled the destruction of Nineveh for another 100 years. Because they listened. They took it seriously. One of the greatest recorded revivals in the pages of the Bible. Do you think Jonah was happy about that? God had spared his enemies? No. Verse chapter 4 tells us, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. I'm told the Hebrew word there means hot. He got mad. And you could just, he should have been one of the most joyful people on the face of the earth. What evangelist, what preacher doesn't dream of revival where a million people come to Christ? Who wouldn't want that? And all Jonah is doing is throwing a temper tantrum. Please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. The Hesed of Hosea 2:9. Hosea takes back an unfaithful wife. God takes back an unfaithful nation. Jesus Christ takes us as sinners and redeems us. He's the God of the second chance. And I say that reverently, but he is. And he believes in many more chances. It is not his will that any should perish. All should come to repentance. I knew you were going to do this, God. I knew you were going to spare him. That's why I tried to run away. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. He's telling God he wants to die. He's so upset. And the Lord is very gentle and compassionate. He's just as compassionate with Jonah as he was with the Ninevites. Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry? I had to think about that one. So Jonah really doesn't answer. He goes out and builds a shelter, and hopefully God's still going to wipe out Nineveh. Nothing happens. So God sends the gourd, some shade. It feels good in the desert. And he sends a little worm. And there goes the gourd. And then here comes the east wind. Lord, just take my life. I want to die. And God's answer. Again, he asks him, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? I have good reason to be angry even to death. The Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from the left hand, all the little kids in Nineveh, shouldn't I spare them? They had nothing to do with their parents' sin. It wasn't their fault. Should I not spare them? As well as many animals. Jonah, even if you approve the destruction, you know, think about all this livestock being wasted. Final touch of irony. And so there it ends. We think, what a strange ending. Why would God end a book like that? Jonah is very unique among the prophets. So virtually the only one that has an extended narrative on a single situation like this. But I think it's to show us several lessons. First of all, God does not give up on his servants. He uses us through failure and success. Jonah was not a perfect servant, but then neither are we. God uses us. God uses imperfect instruments because he doesn't have any perfect ones to use. It is his plan. I mean, he could have communicated the gospel by angels, direct revelation, some other way, but God has said, no, I'm going to communicate the gospel through my people. That's how he's chosen to do it. And even though we are redeemed, we are bought with the blood of Christ, we are spirit-filled, we are redeemed, we're saved, yet we still have that sin nature. We still have that I will. We still have that, I don't want your enemies to be spared, God. I want you to get them. I mean, that's the way it is. We are human beings. That's how we feel about things. My wife's study Bible has a note that Jonah's transparent. We can see right through him. And we don't like a lot of what we see because he reminds us of us. His pettiness, selfishness, his anger at God. So God does not give up on us. He uses us. God has compassion on the whole world. He loved those sailors, the king and the people of Nineveh, and yes, he loved Jonah because he knew what God could do through someone who has yielded to him, as imperfect as that yieldness can be sometimes. And I think the overarching thing, why is this in the Bible? Why did it end the way it did? Why is Jonah so important? Because Jesus Christ said shortly before his death, the sign of the prophet Jonah is the one given this generation. That as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, and then be raised from the dead. That's why Jonah is important, because he is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we identify with Christ, when we accept his salvation, his free gift, we are crucified with him, we are risen in him, and his spirit can live through us. Have a great afternoon. Thank you.